Patterns of Praise, Disc 3, Lecture 6, The Apostolic Prayer Tradition.
This session is on the Apostolic Prayer Tradition. We've been talking a lot about the foundations of liturgy and the connection to the temple and it being God-given, God-inspired, and the services of the temple and how that it's used for us to connect with God's plan for worship, right? The way He designed worship to function in the Holy Temple and how we are to use that same mode, that same method to connect with Him in a similar manner. This session, we're going to be looking at specifically how Yeshua and the apostles related to these things and if they followed in this path or not, and what, if anything, they had to say about prayer. I'm going to give a high-level overview and going to dig into the text of the Avinu, the Our Father, and be discussing it from a little bit different perspective than probably what you've heard, and connect it to some things, okay? And so we can understand our Master's teachings better and His perspective on prayer. So one of the problems that we have had throughout these last 2,000 years since the time of the Master is that each and every generation that's been exposed to the gospel, we've all brought our own interpretations and things to the table. We have all basically re-envisioned, reinvented, and reshaped Yeshua and the apostles in some degree into our own image. Whereas, Yeshua, we know, was a first century Jew living in the land of Israel. A lot of times we interpret his message, his teachings, or his life in a way that makes him out to be more like a 20th century Anglo-Saxon American, Republican, okay? Or Democrat, depending on what floats your boat. So, And this is really, a huge issue because, we make Jesus and the apostles into something that doesn't have anything to do with them. It's totally unrelated to them. And in a lot of our denominations, especially, and I'd say in some degree the Hebrew Roots movement, their Jewishness seems almost coincidental and inconsequential, if I can say that word. But I believe the people here today, you guys that are in attendance to this conference, this single fact of recognizing Yeshua's Jewishness is one of those things that actually brought you to where you are today in your life, okay? You have discovered that one fact, and you have reached out and took a hold of it, and you have been pursuing that Jewish Jesus ever since and trying to catch up with Him and cling to Him and understand Him in a way that you never have before. So once we place the apostles and Yeshua back into what I call their natural Jewish habitat, their life, teachings, and ministry go from black and white to HD color, right? And so let's keep this fact in mind when we review their customs, their traditions, their teachings, and their life in the Apostolic Scriptures. I know that we all try to do that, but let's really make a conscious effort towards it. So when we discuss these things, it won't be like, well, that's an interpretation. Because we have to remember that we're not looking for an interpretation. We're looking to put it back in the context of what we're talking about. So let's talk about this term, customs of the fathers, because that's one thing that Joe has been addressing, is that these things that we would just, that have been dismissed for many years as just Jewish custom or Jewish tradition, we are now seeing a lot of this and everything that we've talked about so far as being of divine origin and found in a scriptural basis, right? we have scriptural connection to these things, that we realize they're more than just a Jewish tradition. They have validity to them, especially in regard to prayer, and they have application in our lives. And so we need to realize that, first of all, tradition is not a bad thing. Each of you have traditions. Each of us have traditions. Like Joe said, you get up, and some of you wake up, and you say, good morning, Lord. Some of you say, good Lord, it's morning. So, you know, just depending on your tradition, right? There's a neat story about a rabbi that goes to a new congregation, and they're praying through his first service there, the first Shabbat. They get to the Shema, and at the point of the Shema, about half the congregation stands up and half remains sitting, and then they all start arguing and pointing and say, get up, and the other says, no, you sit down, and they're just arguing this through this whole thing, you know, trying to say the Shema and arguing over whether you should stand up or sit down and everything. And the rabbi's like, oy vey. It's like, what in the world? He says, we got to figure out what to do with this. And so he sort of ignores it for a little while. The next week, same thing happens. Another week goes by. He's like, I can't deal with this anymore. We need to find the oldest tradition and stick with it that this congregation has. And we need to find out what the oldest tradition was so we can settle this once and for all, stick to that tradition, and no more arguing. And so he goes and he finds the oldest living member of the congregation he can find, and he's up in his 90s. He's in a nursing home. He goes and visits him and asks him, because he says, we got a problem in the shul, and we got to settle this, and we need to know about the old traditions, the way things used to be, so we can get this resolved and have some peace. He says, we've got a problem when we get to the Shema, and I need to know what your tradition was when you were growing up in the shul. Was it to sit down and recite the Shema? He thought for a minute. He goes, no, it wasn't. He goes, you stood up then. Then that's easy. We got it resolved. He goes, no, it wasn't that either. He goes, I don't understand. It's either sitting or down. He goes, because it's confusing. All we have right now is half the congregation sitting down and half the congregation standing up, and everybody arguing over what they should be doing. He goes, that's the tradition I remember. So tradition. Traditions are not evil in and of themselves. They can be good or they can be bad. We have to remember that this thing, traditions, Paul handed down his traditions to his disciples. He handed down his Masorah tradition. As a matter of fact, in Acts 28:17, Paul is making his final appeal before the Jewish community in Rome when he has been sent to Rome. He's waiting for his trial before Caesar, and when he first gets to Rome, he's under house arrest, and he has not, you know, been with the community there at all. He doesn't know the Jewish community, but he calls upon the elders of the Jewish community to bring before them his case because he is sure that his reputation has preceded him, and he wants to get the record straight, get things straightened out, and make sure they don't have a false representation of him and what he's teaching. So he gathers them together, and in Acts 28:17, he makes the statement to them that he is innocent, he has, quote, done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers. Nothing. This is a reference to Jewish oral tradition, what would eventually become known as the oral law. As Joe has been sharing, many people think that these things are just made-up stuff. These are things that have been made up within Judaism, but that's simply not the case. Yeshua took some issues with some things, and he got it straightened out, and the Mishnah to this day records, not that they attribute it to Yeshua, but records many of Yeshua's rulings being upheld and are now incorporated into Jewish law. The fact that Yeshua and Paul go along, and the disciples go along with Jewish oral tradition, unfortunately, doesn't sit well with many people. Because we like to imagine Yeshua, and especially Paul, as being rebels, instigators, denouncers of Jews and Judaism. We don't want them to be in league with the religious parties of their day. We want them to be iconoclasts. And so with this in mind, we have to really be on our guard against this mentality, even though we, as most people in this setting right now, are open-minded to Jewish things and Jewish ideas, sometimes we still are very reserved about some other things. And while we shouldn't just, you know, take in everything hook, line, and sinker, of course we need to, as Pastor and I were talking, we need to test things, right? We need to know our sources, and Steve and I have talked, we need to know where these things come from, we need to know facts and information. But we also need to realize that Yeshua and the disciples lived their lives and taught within the framework of first century Pharisaic Judaism, okay? Not Sadducean, not Karaite, and, you know, whatever. This was the framework within which they moved and operated. And this carries over to their prayer life as well. So let's look at some of the apostles and Yeshua's experiences and teachings on prayer. I'm going to give us a brief sort of snapshot of the apostles, then we're going to move straight to Yeshua and his teachings. So at first glance, if we look at places like Luke chapter 5, especially in verse 33, it appears on a cursory reading of these scriptures, these passages, that the disciples are pretty clueless when it comes to prayer. They're sitting around the table of Matthew Levi, and the Pharisees and the scribes are there with them, and they complain to the master, and they say this, "The disciples of John fast and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours, all they do is eat and drink." He's like, what's up with these guys? I mean, you thought Yeshua was one of us. Yet his disciples are, they seem like they're, you know, they don't care about the seriousness of this stuff. They don't know anything about prayer. They don't know anything about fasting. So that seems like what may be going on here. A few chapters later, it appears that the disciples don't even know how to pray at all, okay? Because in Luke chapter 11, they come to Yeshua, 11:1, and they say, "Master, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." Wow. Disciples of Yeshua, and they don't know how to pray. From a simple reading of these passages, it appears as if the disciples don't understand prayer at all and are asking Yeshua to teach them the basics of prayer. But here's my question. Were the disciples as ignorant as we are? Because we read this in ignorance. So we need to have an informed reading of this passage to understand what they're talking about. Because when we read this, we have misunderstandings and we make assumptions that are invalid. And these false assumptions are based upon our misunderstanding of the text as well as our misunderstandings of first century Judaism. Because these men, as you heard Joe talking about, the services that went on in the temple and then also in the synagogue, they would have been fluent in these prayers. They would have known them from the age that they were old enough to even come to the synagogue, okay? They would have been well-versed in these prayers. So when Yeshua is asked to teach them to pray, we're going to have to think outside of the box and figure out what's going on here. And we're going to have to use other sources to understand what the disciples actually meant by this. Here's some examples later on of how the disciples do pray and the seriousness of prayer in their lives. Acts 2:42 says that they, speaking of the disciples, the first sort of generation after the resurrection of Yeshua, says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers." Okay? This is what's important in your Bibles. You may, in that passage, not have the definite article "the" in your translation. Anybody look at this? Acts 2:42. A lot of translations just said, "and they dedicated themselves to prayer." But the actual Greek represents a different story. It says they dedicated themselves to the prayers. And we know that the prayers specifically refers, as we have been learning, to the synagogue liturgy that represents what was transpiring in the Holy Temple. Okay, Acts 3:1, says Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. So they were participating in the appointed times of prayer. As Joe explained in his previous session, this ninth hour is the time of the Minka or the afternoon prayers. We also have an example in Acts chapter 10 of Cornelius the God-fearer. You remember that? The angel Gabriel comes to him in a vision when he is doing what? When he is praying. He's praying at the hour of Minka. It says, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. So he, even though he was a God-fearer, he was participating in these communal prayers of Israel. So let's move on to Yeshua real quick, because this is really what I want to focus. I want to teach you something new about his understanding of prayer and how he was trying to convey that to his disciples. I think we've all missed it, unless we've had some kind of teaching that has dug into these ancient sources to help us understand these things. So Yeshua had a very fervent prayer life. We have examples in such as Mark 1:35, where it says he rose early in the morning to pray while it was still dark. It says he departed and went out to a desolate place to pray. Yeshua wanted to be alone at a time that was early and a time that he could not be disturbed and a time that was in addition to, above and beyond the daily times of prayer. We have instances in which he prayed late in the evening. Mark 6, verses 46 and 47 says that after he had taken leave of them, his disciples and the crowds there, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. In other words, he again isolated himself, this time late in the evening, to pray. That was Mark 6, 46 and 47. And this is basically the same thing, Matthew's account, Matthew 14:23. After he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. And then we have the famous passage of Matthew 26, where after the Last Supper, he and his disciples went out to the Garden of Gethsemane and they prayed. And by all appearances, this would have been well after midnight. If you've ever been to a Passover Seder, then you know it's going to be late before you get out of that and you have time to do something else. We also see him praying at significant life events. In Luke 3, we see him praying directly after his immersion with Yohanan, John the Baptist. In Luke 5, per the examples we saw in Matthew and Mark, he frequently withdraws to pray in solitude after intense ministry. He's been with the crowds, he's been ministering, he's been healing, he's been doing the things that he has been doing, multiplying the bread, whatever. And he goes out to be restored in a time of prayer. In Luke 6, he leaves his disciples in order to go out to the mountainous area and pray, this time all night long. So in Luke 6, he leaves his disciples in order to go out to a mountainous area and pray. This time he's praying all night long. There is a Hasidic tradition that disciples are to pray, begin praying and studying at midnight. And the tradition is to pray until the dawn of light when you then pray the Amidah as the sun rises, as Joe talked about this morning when we were praying together. The reason for this is, listen to this. This is Hasidic tradition, not Messianic. They do this in order to usher in the redemption of the Messianic era. I'm not trying to be anachronistic in placing modern Hasidic tradition upon first century Judaism. But evidently, there are some connections there because it's the same stream of thought. Okay? And so, midnight is thought of in many different ways and a lot of times very negatively, and so that would have been something done to redeem that hour as well. So Yeshua may have thought in those terms. Cause, this was at his heart. His heart was that Israel would accept the message of repentance that he was preaching so that the messianic era would come quickly and he would be able to usher it in. And they would accept the hour of the visitation, as Joe was talking about earlier. Okay, in Luke 9, it says that Yeshua was praying alone, but it also says while his disciples were with him. Now, think about that. He was praying alone, but his disciples were with him. And so, I don't have time to go into this, but there is a Hasidic tradition of what's called hitzbodedut, and it basically means self-seclusion. And this, I really think, is what is happening with Yeshua and in these instances. We have the set times of prayer, but then we also have these other times that he is isolating himself, whether it's physically, or if he can't do it physically, just mentally, you know, and just taking a few steps away from his disciples and beginning entering his prayers. And it's a time where you are just honest with Hashem. There are no prescribed prayers. You just pour your heart out like water, as we were talking about. And usually this is done prior to entering into the daily times of prayer, so you can get everything out on the table ahead of time. You can be honest and say, Hashem, I'm frustrated, I'm lonely, I'm depressed, I'm sad, I'm hurting, I'm angry, I'm, and you know, fill in the blank, get that all out, get your struggles out that you're dealing with, be honest with him, ask him for help in these areas, overcome those areas so that you can now, when it's time to begin formally praying, you can enter into that with a time of joy, knowing that you've dealt with that. So I see three ways that Yeshua prayed. Number one, he prayed frequently. Number two, he prayed faithfully. And number three, he prayed fervently. And so these are the sort of the three F's, if you want to say it that way, that we can model, that we can mimic Yeshua in our prayers. We can pray frequently, faithfully, and fervently. But what about Yeshua praying these daily Moedim? I mean, we don't have record of him really praying Shacharit or Mincha or Maariv, do we? There's an old saying that when a dog bites a man, it doesn't make the news. But when a man bites a dog, it makes the news. Something out of the ordinary has to happen to make news. And that's what's going on here. The disciples who are recording the life, the history, the teaching, and the ministry of Yeshua, they don't need to record that he had chicken fried steak for lunch, right? They need to record the things that stand out, the things that he did that were, one, innovative, two, that were contrary to the current stream of thought, or the things that were unique to him and his ministry. These are the things that were recorded for us in the gospel accounts. We are now learning that these were either unique to Yeshua, these were in, he's saying this or doing this to correct something that's going on currently within the Judaism of his day, or third, he is agreeing with a new innovation or tradition that has come about within Judaism, okay? And one of these we're going to see is the blessing before meals. It's going to be in my next session that I'm going to talk about. So we must assume that Yeshua lived a normal Jewish life of a first century Jew, which would have included daily participation in corporate prayers. The Gospels record for us the time that Yeshua spent above and beyond the expected times of prayer to give us a sense of both his piety and his devotion in regard to prayer. So let's look at a few themes that Yeshua really focuses in on when he teaches on prayer, and then we're going to go into actually him teaching the disciples how to pray. Several passages give us insight into Yeshua's overall philosophy on prayer. I'm just going to touch them very briefly. First, in Luke 18, we have the parable of the persistent widow that he tells to teach his disciples to be tenacious in our prayers and to not give up. That same chapter, we have Yeshua's parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. I love Eric Lemon's illustration that he tells about this story. He said, I've always read the story about the Pharisee and the tax collector and came away at the end of it saying, oh, thank God I'm not like that Pharisee. The irony of that. And that's oftentimes how we read it, okay? But the story is to teach us to approach God with humility. Yeshua upheld the fact that the Holy Temple was the house of prayer for all nations. If you haven't got anything from this conference, I think that's one thing you guys are catching on to, that this was the holy abode on earth of the dwelling presence of Hashem, his throne room. And Yeshua definitely represented that and upheld that. Yeshua condemned lengthy hypocritical prayers for show. This is Luke 20 and 47. The previous reference was Luke 19, 46, about the Holy Temple being house of prayer for all nations. Luke 21, 36, Yeshua believed that a vigilant prayer life could help one avoid judgment on his return as the judge. Luke 22, 32, Yeshua believed prayer to be a powerful tool to help people escape the clutches of the adversary. And in Luke 11, we've touched on already, Yeshua assumed his disciples would be a people of prayer because he said, when you pray. So in this case, let's just take a look at this. Both in Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 11, we have accounts of Yeshua teaching his disciples how to pray. And it's called the Our Father, the Avinu. We have slight differences between the two accounts, but we're not going to worry about that. When things are recorded from different perspectives, we in the West tend to look at it as a contradiction, where in the East it's looked at as a different vantage point and a benefit, okay, not a problem. So, if you would, grab your siddurim, your siddur, and turn with me to page 44. And let's look at this prayer together. This prayer has come to be known as the Our Father or the Lord's Prayer. We're calling it by the Hebrew name Avinu, which means Our Father. And this is the text. This is the basic translation of what this is. Our Father in heaven, may your name be sanctified. In other words, Avinu Shebashemayim Yitkadash Shemecha. That's what this phrase is in Hebrew. And it relates, it sounds very much like the Kedusha that we pray in the Siddur that says, we will sanctify your name in the world even as they sanctify it in the highest heavens. This is very similar wording because the next phrase in the Our Father says, Tavo mochutaka yaseh ratzonaka kasher bashamayim gam ba'aretz, which means your kingdom come, your will be done. Just as it is in heaven, may it also be on earth. This next phrase is really what I want to focus in on here in just a moment. In the version that you have in your book, it says this, Et lechem chukenu ten lanu hayom. Our daily bread give to us this day. Keep that in your mind. We're going to talk about it more in just a second. We're going to look at it from a little bit different angle. Look at some ancient historical evidences that this is most likely not the original wording, okay? Then we have, Umchalanu al chovotenu ka'asher makhanu gamanachnu lechayavenu. Forgive us our debts, just as our debtors we have also forgiven. Va'al tivienu lidei nisayon ki'im tchatzenu min ha'a. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Ki lecha hamamlecha v'hagura v'hatiforet le'olmei olamim. Amen. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. This prayer is formulated like traditional Jewish prayers in that it uses the first person plural pronouns, us, and ours. You notice that? It doesn't say I and me. It's us and ours, just like our prayers for the most part in the Siddur. We also know that Christianity has passed this down as a liturgical tradition. I didn't give you really my question before I started this, but my question is, was this originally given as a liturgical formula by Yeshua to his disciples to be recited liturgically? Or was it, as some people have thought, and I actually grew up when I was a teenager, Dr. Larry Lee was real popular. I think he was in the Dallas area or someplace like that. And he did, I cannot remember what his teaching on that was, something like, can you not tarry 1 hour? Is that? Anyway, and his whole thing was using the Lord's Prayer as an outline to pray for an hour. And so some people looked at it that way. But the Didache, which is an early Christian document written in a very Jewish way, still when the church was connected to her Hebrew roots and firmly grounded in its Jewish soil, it says in chapter 8 that the disciples of Yeshua are to recite this 3 times a day. So if this is the case, how and when were the disciples of Yeshua supposed to pray the Avinu? We did it this morning. Does anybody remember where and when we did it? Where did we add it? Where did we insert it? After the Amidah, okay? So here's the deal. Some have suggested this case, and this is what we're going to look at, and I believe this to be the case, that this formulation, this prayer that Yeshua gave his disciples was a post Amidah petition based on some of the things that we've learned in session 1 this morning. The last session, I think it was, we had 3 things that we're supposed to insert into our prayers. And one of those things was we are supposed to insert something of spontaneity from our heart, right? And this evidently becomes one of those things that becomes added in here and is given by a rabbi to his disciples. And so we have recorded a precedent in the Talmud in Berakot 16b through 17a, where various rabbis created their own signature prayer that they taught through their disciples to append to the end of their prayer time, right directly after the Amidah. And actually, let me break this out, and I'm going to read real quickly from this. Okay, starts towards the end of 16b. Actually, about the middle. And it begins, Rabbi Elazar, upon completing his Shemone Esrei prayer, would thus say, may it be your will, Hashem, our God, that you cause to dwell in our lot love, brotherhood, peace, and companionship, and enlarge our boundaries with students, and cause our end to prosper with a future hope, and set our portion in the Garden of Eden, and establish us with a good companion and a good inclination in your world. And may we rise every morning and find that the yearning of our heart is to fear your name, and may our needs and their fulfillment come before you for the good. Okay, that was Rabbi Elazar. Rabbi Yochanan, upon completing his prayer, would thus say, may it be your will, Hashem, our God, that you gaze upon our shame, behold our evil plight, and attire yourself with your attribute of mercy, and cover yourself with your attribute of strength, and wrap yourself in your attribute of kindness, and gird yourself with your graciousness, and may the attribute of your goodness and humility come before you. Here's one that if you're familiar with the prayers, this will sound familiar to you. Rebbe, after his prayer, would thus say, may it be your will, Hashem, our God, and the God of our forefathers, that you save us from brazen individuals and from brazenness, from an evil man and from evil mishap, from an evil inclination, from an evil companion, from an evil neighbor, and from a destructive spiritual impediment, from a harsh judgment and from a harsh judge or a legal adversary, whether he is a member of the covenant or whether he is not a member of the covenant. Sound familiar? Okay, and then the last one is the prayer of Mar, son of Ravina. He said, my God, guard my tongue from evil and my lips from speaking deceit. And to those who curse me, let my soul be silent, and let my soul be like dust to everyone. Open my heart to your Torah, and let my soul pursue your commandments, and save me from an evil mishap, from the evil inclination, from an evil woman, and from all evil occurrences that happen to come into the world. And it goes on and ends by saying, Hashem, my rock and my Redeemer. Okay? So this, most of what he said is actually appended to our Amidah to this day. That prayer at the end of the Amidah, that last one, the Nitzor, I believe it's called, is not actually part of the Amidah, but it's been appended to the Amidah based on this tradition. And so most likely Yeshua is doing the same thing. He is teaching his disciples what to add at the end of their own recitation of the Amidah. This would explain why the Didache says that we should pray it three times a day, because that would be adding it to each of the Amidahs as we pray three times a day. This makes further sense when we read in Luke's account that his disciples approached him and asked him this question. It says, when he finished praying. So remember when I told you that we're going to talk about give us today our daily bread? We know that the traditional translation is give us this day our daily bread. And we interpret that, you know, looking at something like that's similar to Psalm 30 that says, remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the good food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. We basically interpret it saying, God, don't give me too much. Don't give me too little. Give me what I need for this day, and that is sufficient, and I will be content with that. Okay, that's the traditional understanding of that. However, this is most likely not the best translation, both from a linguistic and a historical perspective, and we have other evidences of a different translation that fits this much better and helps us to understand the really bizarre Greek that is involved in this as well. First, the Greek word for daily that is recorded for us in Matthew and Luke and the Didache, we have three identical witnesses using this word for daily, is not found anywhere else in Greek literature. And if I remember correctly, the word is, epiosios, if I'm pronouncing Greek correctly. I don't know Greek, so I'm going by other people's research and trying to pronounce this as we go. But it's not the normal way someone would say daily. As a matter of fact, scholars for years and years were trying to figure out what this word meant. They were like, it seems to mean daily, but it's not a real Greek word. And so we don't know how to deal with this, or why Yeshua was using, or you know, whoever put these Greek words into Yeshua's mouth, we're trying to say. But without a bunch of technical information, which if you want the technical information, I highly recommend this book by Aaron Eby, First Steps in Messianic Jewish Prayer, that will go into the details of how this all works out. The phrase should be translated more to the effect of, give us today our tomorrowly bread, the bread of tomorrow. Okay? Our first clue is that this word is spelled bizarrely, and to make it a non-word, a word that doesn't really exist in Greek. The second clue is recorded for us by Jerome, the 4th century church father, and he claims to have seen a Hebrew gospel in which the word in Hebrew for this was machar, which means tomorrow's, belonging to tomorrow. Also, Raymond Brown, a noted scholar, also testifies that this reading also, that it corresponds to some ancient Coptic manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, normally, I don't trust the Coptic scriptures, you know, anything, because it usually is Gnostic. But we do have to continue to compare and cross-reference and see how these things match up. And then lastly, we have, again, Jerome commenting on Psalm 136, verse 25. And in his comments on this passage, he says this, the Hebrew gospel, according to Matthew, reads this way, give us this day tomorrow's bread. In other words, the bread that you will give us in your kingdom, give us today. Let's go back and read the first part of this now. Yeshua begins, our Father in heaven, may your name be sanctified, your kingdom come, your will be done, just as it is in heaven, may it also be on earth. Then he switches, seemingly, to something about our daily necessities, and then he begins talking about forgiving debts. It's similar to Matthew 6, 19 through 24, in that Yeshua seems to be almost a little scatterbrained. But if we look at it in the context of this that we've learned and the flow, it seems to line up and match better, and that he's talking consistently about one topic. And that one topic is the restoration of the kingdom. He prays, he has his disciples pray for the coming of the kingdom, the will of God to be established on this earth so that the kingdom could be made manifest. Then he says, in this passage, he says, let us taste of the kingdom that is to come right now, in our present day. Let us taste of what is to come right now. And help us to live like the kingdom is present as it continues. Does that make sense? So the anticipated bread of the kingdom is a symbol of the manifestation of the messianic era on earth. It's something every disciple of Yeshua should long for. We should all be zealous as the disciple who cried out to Yeshua at the wedding banquet, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of heaven, in Luke chapter 14 and verse 15. The reason we translate this continually, and still to this day, really, give us our day, our daily bread, is not because people don't know this. It's not because scholars don't know this. They know this. But it's because we have a tradition. And you remember how I began? Traditions can be either good or bad. When tradition overrides truth and keeps us from entering into something God desires for us, then that's a problem. Okay, and that's what Yeshua came against. He didn't come against tradition for the sake of tradition, but he came against it when it hindered the work of the kingdom. Praying at the sacrificial times and adding the Avinu to our prayers, by doing these two things, we are remembering our Master Yeshua as he requested, and his atonement, his work of reconciliation. The coming of the kingdom was at the core of Yeshua's mission, as well as his disciples, and it was the core of his prayers, and so therefore, I believe that it should be at the core of our prayers as well, and that's really what I want to come across in this session, to have the core of what we're talking about be praying for the restoration of the coming kingdom and realizing that our Master taught us how to do so.